The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, go ahead and turn to Hebrews. Last week was supposedly going to be our last study, but we didn't quite make it past the first passage. So what I did is I went through and sort of selected some of these from Hebrews that we'll look at, and then a few from 1 Peter. We've been, for the last few months, actually studying what the Bible says about the atonement. And just as a reminder, the atonement is at the very heart of our faith. The idea that Jesus came into this world and that he died a substitutionary, penal, atoning death. Substitutionary, he did it in our place. Penal, he paid the penalty for our sin. Atonement, he covered our sins with his blood. And whatever other views of the atonement that are out there, some have varying degrees of truth to them, and some are more helpful than others. The heart of what Jesus did for us is that he hung on that cross in our stead and took the wrath that we deserved and paid a penalty that we could never pay. You take that out of Christianity, and you don't have Christianity. You have a moralistic religion, you have a therapeutic religion, you have something, but it's not the historic biblical Christian faith. And so we've looked at Old Testament texts that describe and in a sense foretell of the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. And then we've spent a few weeks looking at the New Testament. We looked at the Gospels, we looked at John's writings, and we're skipping Paul because we've done so much in Paul over the years. And now we're in what are known as the general epistles or the Catholic epistles. And so we are in Hebrews, and if there's any book in the New Testament that focuses on the atonement, it of course is the book of Hebrews, right? Right in that very introductory statement in verses 1-3 of chapter 1, you have, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the whole book, as we noted last week, really has an overarching central theme that everything else flows from. Anybody remember what that overarching central theme is? Bob. Okay. That's true. That's a big theme. No? Remember, I told you the writer to the Hebrews is a good preacher. He tells us what the main point of the book is. We have a great high priest. Okay? It is the priestly ministry of Jesus that is the overarching theme of the whole book. In other words, the book of Hebrews gives us a theology, a doctrine of the person and work of Christ that centers on him as our great high priest, all right? And in fact, that's what makes the book of Hebrews unique. The other thing that makes Hebrews unique is the way that Hebrews connects to the Old Testament. So everything in the New Testament connects to the Old Testament, right? Granted, okay? Everything, okay? And our problem is that we don't know our Old Testaments well enough to make the connections, right? The more steeped you are in the Old Testament, the more you see the connections in the New. Okay? But there is no book in the whole New Testament canon that is more directly connected to the Old Testament than the book of Hebrews. And so I told you last week that the book of Hebrews is a series of expositions of Old Testament texts. All right? So, let's get to it. So chapter 2, and I'm trying to be selective so that we're not, you know, just so that I don't have a final message next week, too. You know, three final ones in a row makes none of them final. So verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So in this paragraph, 14 through 18, we are introduced, if you will, to the incarnation. Now, the writer has already alluded to the incarnation earlier in chapter 2, when he makes a parallel between Adam and Christ using Psalm 8, all right? And so, in a sense, what the writer is doing there, and we're not going to look at it because for time's sake, what the writer is doing is the writer is using Psalm 8 to demonstrate that Jesus is man as man ought to be. Okay? Now, when he gets to this final paragraph in this chapter, 14 to 18, he then explicitly describes for us, first of all, the incarnation. All right. So notice this carefully. Therefore, since the children, who's the children? Well, that's us. All right. That's humanity. Since the children share in flesh and blood, literally it's blood and flesh, doesn't make any difference, because the bringing together of blood and flesh was a Hebrew way of saying human nature. Okay? Flesh not in its negative connotation, but just flesh and blood in terms of human nature. So, we share in human nature. Notice, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So, the writer to the Hebrews not only has this exalted Christology that the Son is God, okay? By the way, that's absolutely clear in chapter 1 in a number of places. The Son is God, but the Son is also fully man. He partook of flesh and blood, the very same flesh and blood that you and I partake of. So Jesus doesn't become like a man, he becomes man. The only difference between Christ's humanity and our humanity is that Christ is without sin. Okay? Which, by the way, the writer to the Hebrews is going to emphasize a number of times. Now, for the writer to the Hebrews, in fact, he does this probably better and more pointedly than any other writer in the New Testament, and that is giving explicit reasons for the incarnation. Okay? So the writer to the Hebrews tells us, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death. In other words, the incarnation of the eternal Son was absolutely necessary so that he could die. You understand God can't die. You understand it's impossible for the eternal, infinite, unchanging God, who is life in himself, to die. All of that, all that is in God, the Son is from all eternity. And in order for him to die, he needs to partake of flesh and blood, human nature like ours. So that through death, he might do what? Render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So for the writer to the Hebrews, there's a sense where, first of all, in the incarnation, what necessitates the incarnation is that Jesus is coming to die as eternal God. He must take on human nature, must become man in order to die. And the reason that he's going to die is that he is going to perform one of the great reversals of all time. Think about what the writer says here. So that through death, he might render him powerless, the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. Okay. So in other words, Jesus takes the very weapon that Satan used, really that introduced at the very beginning in the garden, takes Satan's weapon of death, which came about how? By sin, right? So death enters into this world through sin. Satan then, in some sense, of course, your days are numbered, sovereignly ordained by God, Psalm 139. But there is a sense in which Satan is Lord over the realm of death. He is the one who is the one who rules over the realm of sin and death. In this fallen world, he has the power of death. That doesn't mean he gets to kill you whenever he wants, but it does mean that he's got that power. And here is what he does with it. He holds us in fear of death all the days of our life. Why do we fear death? We fear death because we know that there's sin. Sin is what puts the sting and fear in death. Regardless of what people may say, the fact is that there is something in the deepest part of their soul where they understand that when death comes, that's not the end, and they're going to have to give an account for the life that they've lived. This is an innate, inherent sense of divine justice. And so what makes death so terrifying is the fact that death is going to be the ultimate fruition of my sin, at which point I'm now going to have to give an account of my sin. And the devil wields that power over Adam's fallen race. Jesus comes and, as it were, seizes death right out of the hands of the devil and turns the guns of death on the devil himself so that he can render powerless the one who had the power of death. And how does he do that? By, through death, putting away our sin so that the sting and fear is absolutely removed from death. Make sense? Jesus' death is the death of death. Okay? Now, that's absolutely remarkable, right? I mean, you talk about a grand strategy. You talk about turning the tables. You talk about this grand reversal. You talk about turning the devil's weapon against him. That's what Jesus does. And the writer to the Hebrews says he needed to take on flesh and blood in order to do that. Now, is it true that in death, in the crucifixion, Jesus overcomes the devil? Is that true? Absolutely. You could have, a little more robust affirmation would have been more encouraging. Absolutely. Jesus, in fact, says a number of places, for instance, in the Gospel of John, the prince of this world is about to be overthrown. Right? Jesus understood that what he was going to do on the cross was that he was going to liberate Adam's fallen race from the bondage of the devil. Okay? You see this, for instance, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, where the cross is put in terms of Jesus disarming principalities and powers, overcoming them through the cross. You see 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, that for this reason the Son of Man came, or the Son of God came into this world that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay? So there is a perspective on the atonement that's called Christus Victor, that is Christ the overcomer, the champion, the victorious one. And of course that is absolutely true. We sing, by the way, you know where most of the hymns are that celebrate Christ overcoming the devil? They're in our Christmas hymns. Okay? Multiple references in our Christmas hymns to Christ coming to do what? To overcome the power of the devil. And so, when he comes to save us, he saves us from Satan's power. All right? But that's not all that he comes to do. Now, I think that you could probably do an entire series on what it means for Jesus to overcome the works of the devil and to defeat the devil and to render him powerless and what those ramifications are for our life, right? Okay. Any ramifications for your life that Jesus overcame the devil? Yeah, huge ones, right? So, absolutely gigantic. You're free. You've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son because of what Jesus did on the cross overcoming the devil. Okay. Now, the writer goes on and he says in verse 16, he says, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham." So the writer is making a transition of sorts, and we don't have time to get into verse 16. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things." So what is that? That's the incarnation again, right? So verse 14, he partook of flesh and blood like ours. And now, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, which means incarnation, which means full humanity. We've preached on the humanity of Christ before. It's something that is incredibly misunderstood. In fact, a lot of the early church heresies revolved around the fact that they thought, well, Jesus only appeared to be a human being, right? Or you had a divine nature that just sort of indwelt a human nature, kind of like you kind of get in your car, right? And the reality is that Jesus Christ in his human nature is just like us. He knew what it was to get tired. He knew what it was to be frustrated. Have you not read the Gospels? Those disciples frustrated our Lord. Okay? When he says, "How long do I have to put up with you, ye of little faith?" Okay? Right? I know he's talking to me. Okay? So all of the characteristics of what it means to be human, our Lord Jesus actually possesses all of those qualities. This is one of the reasons, and you knew I was going to go here, this is one of the reasons why I do not like the Christmas hymn, "Away in the Manger." The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, Was it like superhuman baby? What do babies do? Babies cry. Jesus cried as a baby. Jesus wept as an adult. Jesus knew what it was to have sadness and sorrow and gladness. The only difference in the human nature of Christ and ours is that he was without sin. And unless you're willing to say that little baby is sinning the minute that it starts crying, which I don't think I'd be willing to say that. The little Lord Jesus, much crying he made. Okay? I mean, if you got stuck on straw and you were a baby, you'd probably cry a lot. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that. So in my Bible, I have this, I think I have all the so that's underlined because the so that is a purpose clause. So here he is made like us so that what? He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And so Jesus Christ becomes a human being, not only so that he could die and destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, but he also became a human being in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. In other words, it is the writer to the Hebrews that connects incarnation with priesthood. No other writer in the New Testament does that. Incarnation and priesthood. Jesus had to become a human being in order to be, first of all, notice this, a merciful high priest. What is a merciful high priest? The writer to the Hebrews is going to speak of this in chapter 5 and in chapter 7. There is a genuine, real sympathy for those whom he represents. A real and genuine sympathy for those whom he represents. He's a merciful. You see, the priest is a mediator between God and man, and a true mediator has to be able to represent equally both parties. Therefore, only the God-man could actually be mediator between God and man and represent both parties with equity. And so when Jesus becomes a merciful and faithful high priest, he enters in as our mediator, takes on our human nature so that he's able to do what? He's able to sympathize with us. Thomas Goodwin, who was a Puritan, wrote on the sympathy of Christ. Here's the amazing thing. Did Jesus sympathize with people during his incarnation? These aren't trick questions. Absolutely. In fact, the predominant emotion that is attributed to our Lord in his incarnation is compassion. And feeling compassion, whether it was for the leper or whether it was the people that had come and just had been fed, and he felt compassion for them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. Jesus felt compassion. He was moved with compassion. He had that empathetic tenderness in his incarnation. All right. Is Jesus Christ still the God-man? Absolutely. Which means that human nature, the only difference now and when he was on earth is that now his human nature is glorified, but it is still human nature. By the way, when you and I one day experience glorification, that's not going to mean the minimization or mitigation of our human nature. We're still going to be fully human. In fact, in glorification, we'll be more human than we've ever been. Jesus Christ right now is a merciful, sympathetic, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You know, his heart, the heart of our Savior, isn't filled with rage and anger when we sin. It's filled with compassion and sorrow, knowing what we're doing to ourselves and the way that we're dishonoring the Father. He's moved with compassion. He's a merciful high priest. And then the writer says this, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So there's a threefold movement here. He becomes man in order to become the merciful and faithful high priest. He becomes the merciful and faithful high priest in order to make propitiation for our sins. So once again, what the writer does is he ties this back in with what he said at the beginning, which is the fact that Jesus becomes a human being in order to die. In this case, the first case is to render powerless the one who had the power of death. In this case, it is actually to make propitiation for our sins. That is, in Jesus' person, okay? And by person, I mean his divine human person. One person, two natures, okay? Jesus wasn't schizophrenic and two people. He's one person, two natures, and Jesus offers himself up as the propitiation for our sins and exhausts the wrath of God in our stead so that we are absolutely free from the wrath and the anger of Almighty God. I told you when we were in Romans 3, 21 to 26, it is actually impossible for God to have wrath against you. Impossible. Because Jesus bore every scintilla of wrath when he was on the cross making propitiation for our sins. And so the writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that there is a connection between incarnation and the death of Jesus, incarnation and priesthood and propitiation. Right? That's good news for weary sinners. If you think you got your act together, this isn't that great a news. But if you know that you're a loser, this is good news. By the way, I should clarify, if you think you've got your act together, you're just a deceived loser. It's not like there are people that really do have their act together. All right? Okay, let's take a look at another text. See, we're making progress. Chapter 7. We're going to do 26 to 28 and then backtrack just a second. So verse 26 says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. By the way, this this is what takes us so long. This language of we have, go through the book of Hebrews and circle every time you see the phrase, we have. We have. This is the idea of we are in full possession. By the way, do you realize why this ends up being such a powerful motivator to encourage people to persevere, not to give up? If you understand what you have, you're going to keep going and you're not going to throw it away. And so, you have to love this, it was fitting. Now, I don't know how the ESV does it. Maybe maybe they do the same. Fitting, 26, fitting, fitting, ESV, fitting. Okay, fitting. What do we mean fitting? Means appropriate. Right? It fits. Absolutely appropriate. Absolutely fitting. Everything comes together. It is absolutely reasonable that all the pieces should fit for us in that we have a great high priest. Okay. Now, we have him. And then notice this description. Holy, innocent, undefiled, right? We got those three, right? Holy, innocent, undefiled. Those aren't hard, right? Holy, without sin, innocent, without bad motive, pure, undefiled, without corruption or pollution, separated from sinners. Now, this is the one that has given people a little bit of a hiccup, because in the incarnation, was Jesus actually separated from sinners? Absolutely not. He was like, they're my friends. Right? By the way, that drove the Pharisees crazy. Right? Jesus hung out with sinners. They couldn't understand that, because as the Hasidim, as the righteous ones, they had to keep their distance from the hoi polloi that could contaminate them. This is why if they went into the marketplace, they would end up going and washing every little nook and cranny all the way up to their elbows. And then if they were there too long, you know, they would end up requiring an entire bath, because they didn't want to be polluted. And so they had this idea of, this is what separation means. By the way, some Christians have that idea of separation. Don't get around the icky people. Some of the ickiness might rub off. By the way, if that's the way that you think, stay away from the icky people. Let me just say, you're in the Pharisee category, not the Jesus category. Okay? True story. As Ariel would say, old story. So many, 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 many years ago, Dave and Diane Gamble had started coming to Grace. This was about 1996. And they started bringing the girls from City of Refuge. And we had some, thankfully not many, but we had some, and they were vocal enough about, we don't think that that's a good idea. I mean, these girls have gotten pregnant. What if they contaminate our kids? So my answer was, your kids are already contaminated. I mean, give me a break. They're contaminated in Adam. And probably, I didn't say this, but I should have. I wasn't as wise as I am now. Your self-righteousness is probably more dangerously contaminating than anybody's sin. Staying away from the icky people doesn't keep you pure. It makes you a Pharisee. Jesus didn't stay away from the icky people. Okay? So what does it mean he was separated from sinners? Well, actually, if you look at the next line, and exalted above the heavens. These two phrases actually go together, and the second one is explanatory of the first. Separated from sinners is a reference to the ascension, not a reference to Jesus keeping his distance from sinful people. Being exalted above the heavens is not just a reference to what we might call a position, but it is actually, in a sense, spatial. exalted above the heavens is reference to the incarnation, where Jesus actually, and this is the language in other places, passes through the heavens, goes into that heavenly tabernacle. And so now, in his exalted state, he's separated from sinners because he's no longer on earth, which is because he's exalted in the heavens. All right. And so, this is a description of Jesus, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So I'm reading Leviticus now in my Read My Bible in a Year program, and there's this wonderful repetition in Leviticus, and that is that the priest does what? He offers sacrifice for himself and then for the people. For himself and then for the people. For himself and then for the people. And the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus actually skipped the first part. The for himself part. That part didn't actually fit into the equation for him. Why? Because he's holy, harmless, and undefiled. Right? So in other words, Jesus, as the sinless one, didn't need to offer up a sacrifice for himself. In fact, this is one of the things that makes you scratch your head, as we talked about last week. When the priest has to offer sacrifice for himself, you're thinking, and you're my mediator? Right? And so Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, didn't need to offer sacrifice for himself. But what does he do? He offers up sins, offers up sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then notice this, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. By the way, once for all does not mean once on behalf of all. It's an adverb of time, meaning once and for all time. Never again to be repeated. And so he didn't need to offer sacrifice for himself over and over and over again. Holy, harmless, undefiled. And he didn't need to keep offering sacrifices for the people, because the sacrifice that he offered was actually himself, which was once and for all time, never again to be repeated. The beauty of Hebrews is that it so poignantly and powerfully presents Jesus as both the priest and the sacrifice, the offerer and the offering. And the offerer is pure. He's sinless. And therefore, the offering is the ultimate sacrifice, without blemish. You've seen that, right, in the book of Hebrews, the book of Leviticus, that qualification. You had to bring a lamb. What was the qualification? Spotless, pure, right? No blemishes. Every single, think about this. Every time old Abe went out to, not Abraham, but just some Jewish guy named Abe, went out to his flock to go take a sacrifice, and he's looking around, and he, you know, takes this little lamb, that one's got a big wart on its nose, and he goes and he's looking around, and then he finds that one blameless one, that one spotless one, the one without any blemishes. Every time he did that, it was pointing towards the one who would be holy, harmless, and undefiled. He didn't know what he was doing, but God most certainly did. And so he offers himself up once for all time. The law appoints men as priests who are weak, right? By the way, weak, that is weak in sin and weak in body. They're going to die. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, I talked about this last week. So the oath, by the way, what's the oath? Anybody remember? I failed. The oath. No. The oath is Psalm 110. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the oath. Okay? The oath, Psalm 110, comes after what? The law, time-wise, right? And appoints a son made perfect forever. You ever notice this? It's in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. It's here, son made perfect forever. Was Jesus perfect in the sense that he was always sinless? Absolutely. Could Jesus have done what he did for us at age 3? No. No. Now, here's where, so do not think, when you hear made perfect, do not think sinless. All right? Because Jesus is always sinless. What's a synonym for perfect? Complete. Okay? So, in the incarnation, Jesus actually has to go through every stage of human existence. Each stage of human existence, does he meet temptation? Yes. Was the temptation in the garden different than the temptation he faced at 3? Yes. Did he resist temptation at 3? Yes. Did he resist temptation at 10? Did he resist temptation at 13? Did he resist temptation at 28? Where was the pinnacle of temptation? Not on the cross. The garden. There are bookends in Jesus' ministry of temptation. Wilderness, garden. By the way, you should not miss the significance of wilderness and garden. Okay? You have bookends of Jesus facing temptation in his life. The temptation in the wilderness was the zenith of temptation up to that point in his life. The devil leaves him for a more opportune time. In the garden, that is the height, or shall we say, the depth of temptation that our Lord faced. And it was that temptation that it was absolutely necessary for him to overcome that temptation in order to be able to go to the cross. Now, Jesus Christ enters into the full human experience. He goes through all of the successive stages of developing humanity. At age 3, he was not equipped to be a faithful and merciful high priest. Do you know when priests became priests? When they turned 30. Why? We don't want 12-year-old priests. Jesus Christ is equipped. He's fulfilled in a sense. He is made perfect in that all of the successive stages of developing humanity reaches its pinnacle in the height of his manhood. And it is then and only then that he is perfected in order to be the merciful and faithful high priest to offer himself up for our sins. Okay? This has to do with the obedience of Christ. Okay? He learned, Hebrews 5, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, don't read that. He had to unlearn disobedience. That's not what the text says. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. In other words, as he suffered in each successive stage of developing humanity, what did he do? He learned obedience. He learned obedience as a 3-year-old. He learned obedience as a 10-year-old. He learned obedience as a 30-year-old. He learned obedience as a 33-year-old. And that obedience actually hit its pinnacle when he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Okay. And so being made perfect doesn't mean that Jesus went from imperfect to perfect. It means that he was brought to completion for the sake of the mission. It's very interesting, the phrase, by the way, there's a phrase in the Old Testament scriptures that in reference to the priests are ready to enter the priesthood. And this is an idiom when they have their hands filled. Okay. That is when they've been made ready. They've been made ready. And that is the very image of Jesus in his priesthood. So the Son had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. The Son became perfect, not from imperfect to perfect, but to complete, ready for the mission. So at 33, he was ready for the mission, completed in the purposes of God. And so, here is this glorious text. And then if you just back up for just a quick second. In verse 23, it says, the former priest, that's the Levitical priest of the line of Aaron, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Okay. You see that? Do we have to worry? So my sister a few years ago, maybe 10 years ago now, sent me a newspaper article that Father Monsignor Vito Mastretta had died. Well, Vito Mastretta, he was the guy in The Godfather? No. Vito Mastretta was our priest growing up. He was Sicilian. And he was mean, okay? But he died. Okay? Guess what? Nobody's ever going to send you an article, your priest has died. Ever. He holds his priesthood permanently by the power of an indestructible life. It's the resurrection that guarantees the perpetuity of Jesus' priesthood for his people. And then verse 25, which every Christian should memorize. Therefore, so because he holds his priesthood permanently by the power of an indestructible life, therefore he's able to save forever or completely or to the uttermost. In other words, it's 100% salvation. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the high priest that does two things for you. He does the priestly function of having offered himself once and for all, never again to be repeated, to put away your sins once and for all. And then he also ever lives to make intercession for you so that you will be saved to the uttermost. All the way to the end. Could you imagine? How terrible would this be? God says, I'm going to give you the gift of salvation, okay? Which is going to entail the forgiveness of your sins and getting you to heaven. So it's a package, right? But when people get free stuff, they don't appreciate it. So what I want you to understand is that I'm going to save you almost to the uttermost. I'm going to save you nearly, but not quite, forever. So I'm going to save you. Now, I don't want to discourage you, so I'm going to make it like 97% me. I'm going to save you almost to the uttermost, 97%. That is not good news. You understand, right? Even if God were to say, you know what, I want you just to appreciate it a little bit and just kind of contribute a little bit. So 99.99, you go, oh, well, good. I only have, what is that, 0.01%, Vic? I don't know. Anyway, I'm not good at math. So however, whatever it adds up to be, God says, I'm going to save you almost all the way, but you, and that would be bad news. Because think about the godliest, most mature Christian in this room. It would take you about, less than 3 seconds to blow that 0.01%. And so Jesus lives to make intercession for you so that you'll be saved to the uttermost. What is he doing? He is continually applying through his intercession the benefits of the atonement for you. He's praying that your faith would not fail. He's praying that you would be kept by the power of God through faith. He's praying that you return. You know how I know that? Because he looked at Peter and said, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. When you return, go and strengthen your brethren. So maybe you've blown it big time today. Jesus is praying for your return. Maybe you had a sterling day. Jesus is praying that pride will not kill you. You have a great high priest. We have this high priest. He is ours. His atonement is ours. His priestly intercession is for us. You cannot be lost. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Hebrews. What a joy it is, and we pray that you would strengthen our faith tonight with it. Father, I pray for those that are really struggling tonight and that are battling and beating themselves up. And Father, I pray that who Christ is and what he is for them would strengthen faith tonight and drive away the devil. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.